God is good all the time. And God is faithful to us all the time. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn to chapter 9. This week we find ourselves studying a passage that comes directly after the Mount of Transfiguration. Last week we saw Moses in the Promised Land, standing with Elijah in the Promised Land, standing next to Jesus in the Promised Land, high on the mountain. There in their midst, the law represented in Moses, the prophets represented in Elijah, and of course the covenants represented in Christ Himself. Peter and James and John woke up from their nighttime slumber to discover Jesus' glory manifested. The veil of His immaculate humanity moved back, and He stands there glowing in their midst. For years, I've asked myself, why don't all 12 disciples get to be there? Why did Jesus only take 3? You'd think for such a moment in Jesus consummating a new Israel, in Jesus fulfilling all that is written in the law, all that's in the prophets, and as they literally sit and chat amongst themselves talking about the imminent atonement that Jesus was going to offer in His death and God's satisfaction as payment for sin illustrated in His resurrection. We have to ask ourselves, what about the other 9? Well, the passage we're going to look at today starts off with the other 9. And we've been going through Luke now for, better part of a year. We've got a long way to go. But today we're going to do a contrast. We're going to see what Luke gives us and what Luke's main theme is in this passage. And we're going to flip over to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to look at how Mark presents the exact same situation, the exact same scenario. So I invite you to, stick a finger in Mark chapter 9 or be prepared to flip to it. But for now, let's begin Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37. Please read along. This is the word of God, and we should hear it as such. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what he meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Master, said John, We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Let us take a moment to marvel at the reality that a transcendent God, outside of our existence, outside of the temporal framework he created, has spoken to us. Lord, you have spoken. You spoke, and all of creation came to be. You spoke. What a word. And it formed all things. And Lord, you made man in your image. Lord, when we speak, we image your divine authority and power. Speaking is what you invented. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empower my speaking today, that you would sear in our hearts the glory of God in Christ. Lord, that you would move in our midst, that you would send your spirit thick. Lord, as we read in this text that your disciples did not grasp it because it was hidden from them, God, I ask that you would reveal it to us, that you would reveal this text to us, that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we would speak about you. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I told you that we're going to do this text in contrast, so let me invite you to the contrast. We're going to jump over to Mark chapter 9, and we will begin there in verse 14. Once again, I'll read the text in its entirety. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, the father answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. It's the same story, yes? All the parts are equal, all the people and placement the same, and yet the descriptions are wonderfully distinct, aren't they? You can see Mark's bias, of course, as a gospel writer, is always action-oriented. He's, in a sense, a great director. Long before cameras were invented, you could see Mark playing image and location and scene and setting. He's action-oriented, which fits my favorite movie genre, if I'm honest. But you can see how Mark, as he's telling the story, moves from personal close-up to group shot in the crowds, back to a personal close-up. See, Mark is always going to deal back and forth between the personal and the corporate. The personal and the corporate. So we're going to begin in Mark's gospel to get the nuts and bolts, some of the nitty-gritty. And then we're going to go back over to Luke's gospel so that we can see why Luke tells the story the way he does. What is it that Luke wants us to emphasize? Because there are many great details that Mark gives us that Luke doesn't bother with, not concerned with at all. So we want to understand both the immediate scene. We're going to do that in Mark. We're going to see Luke's woven main point. Sound good? You guys excited? Here we go. Here the disciples, James, John, and Peter, come down off the mountain with Jesus. As they're approaching the crowd, the disciples are there, and they see this large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes, are arguing with them. As soon as the people, that would be non-Pharisees, non-scribes, ordinary, everyday people, as soon as they see Jesus, they're overwhelmed with wonder, and they run to greet him. See, Mark doesn't tell us what the source of their wonder is. See, we don't know if Jesus' face is still glowing like Moses was as he walked down the mountain. Probably not. But why do we need a reason to be filled with wonder in such a way as to want to run to Jesus? If we know anything about him, we should be filled with wonder. If we know even the smallest element of the gospel, we should know that he welcomes us and yearns for us to be with him. And if we share in that desire, we should sprint, not walk, to his presence. And so that's just what the crowd is doing. And Jesus arrives on the scene, realizes, obviously, that there's an argument taking place. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked, presumably to his disciples, the other nine. The other nine. A man in the crowd responds, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And there we find the source of the argument. The scribes, the Pharisees, are obviously proving Jesus' inability based on his disciples' inability to solve even this simple case of demonic epilepsy. So you can see the crowd saying, "No, Jesus has healed before. Jesus has done even more miraculous things than this. This should be no problem for Jesus. In fact, his disciples have healed before. His disciples have been given authority. They've cast out spirits. They've healed the sick. They've seen the oppressed freed." Because, of course, Jesus gave them authority for that verses earlier. So Jesus walks up and hears an argument about what he can and what he can't do. Check out Check this out. In 19, Jesus' response is, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Now, it's the Father who has declared the controversy, yes? It is the Father who said, "My son is sick and demonically possessed." So you would think, oh, well, Jesus is replying to the Father, and he's condemning the Father with this statement. Is that what's happening? No, it's decidedly not what is happening. Jesus is making a corporate statement to the Israelites who are gathered. Remember the chosen people, God's people? Yeah, they're all gathered, and they're talking about the inability of their Messiah. And that is what pushes Jesus to respond, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Again, Jesus does not make a personal statement to the Father, "You, individual man, you don't believe." What does he say? He says, "Oh, true sons of Adam, you fail to believe. You're a generation that rejects me." It's very similar to what the Gospel of John says, right? "For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What's the next thought? The next thought is, if you do not believe, you stand condemned already, because you have not believed in God's one and only Son. What he's saying is the problem in this moment, the problem in this scenario, is that you do not trust and believe the promises, the law, the prophets. Gotta remember, Jesus was just standing talking to Moses. He was just talking to Elijah. He was explaining to them the intrinsic value and efficacy of the work he's going to do as he sets his face on Jerusalem to go and die. The atonement is what's on Jesus' mind as they walk down. And here, he's greeted by a father and a son and a controversy surrounding that. And his reply, of course, continues, "How long shall I stay with you?" Jesus is not asking the question, "Hey, does anybody know when Passover is so I can die?" It's not what he's doing. He's literally saying, "How long must I put up with you, oh unbelieving and rejection, rebellious generation that you are? How long shall I put up with you?" Corporate. "You" there is plural. It's corporate. And he moves from the corporate and the abstract and settles down to a particular, specific, "Bring the boy to me," which is what the father was trying to do the whole time. Verse 20, "So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this?" Okay, I know we're reading a text, and I know sometimes when we're reading it, it's hard to put ourselves in it. Can we agree? So here's this scene, right? Great argument, great controversy. Jesus is coming down the mountain. He's got his three boys with him. The nine guys are out there. And all of this is converging in a single moment. Bring the boy forward. Crowd parts. The boy's on his way forward. The demon recognizes the authority of who is actually being presented to and takes the boy to the ground and illustrates an episode. Now, if we were Jesus, and we're not, lest you be confused, we would run right to the boy and stop his suffering. Right? Can we agree, everybody? That's the best plan. That's what we should do. In that moment, the highest supreme value is to end the boy's suffering. Is that what Jesus does? Is that what he does? He doesn't run to the boy. The boy is not the central figure of this story. There's something grander, something broader, something bigger happening. Yeah. So Jesus speaks to the father, not to the boy. How long has he been like this? Does Jesus not know? Is Jesus learning information here? No. Who's learning in this scene? The crowd and the disciples. See, back then, if you had an ailment that developed semi-recently and it was healed, it was thought to be sort of a grade one miracle. You know, hey, pretty good job. That guy's a decent healer. You might want to check him out on the little stuff. If you've had it for a long time and other healers couldn't do anything about it, well then, you know, grade two. But if he's had it his whole life, that's a grade three miracle, okay? So what Jesus is playing after is the false assumptions of his sovereignty in the culture and the community that he's dealing with. He's establishing, not grade one, not grade two, actually, this is going to be a big dog. I'm going to pull out the full force here. I'm going to do what you pitifully refer to in your own minds, in your own thoughts, as a grade three miracle. How long has he been like this? Childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. The word that should strike you in this text is often. It's not like 10 years ago there was this one time where they were walking over this one bridge and the demon like seized his body and he tripped and he fell into the river and dad jumped in and pulled him out in the nick of time. That one time, remember, once. It's the word often that should pierce us. This boy's been suffering and in the throes of death his whole life, often. His mom's cooking away at the stove one evening, making the normal dinner. And he is trying to dive into the stove. It's hard to get household chores done. Can we agree? Why? Why does the Spirit do this? Why does the demonic realm seek destruction? Because their hearts are set on vengeance. They suffer and they want others to share. We have this axiom in our culture, right? Misery loves. Yeah. How much more with a heart set on destruction? It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help. Is that not the most pathetic appeal you have ever seen? We pray like this all the time. You have to understand that you are him. You are. It's mockable in the text. It's so removed from us. But this is the deepest part of who you are. You ask the question, can God do anything about this? And for those of you mature enough in the faith to say, yes, he could, what follows is the question, is he good enough to do anything about this? We don't all struggle in the same way. We pray like this all the time. You know, Lord, if you wouldn't mind, if you're not too busy, we don't say those words, do we? But it rings in our hearts. We don't cry out as expectant children. We whine. We make pathetic appeal on the off chance that maybe God actually, for a split second, will care about you. Isn't that the way you think? Isn't that the way you feel? Not when you're in public. Not when you're sharing your faith. But alone in the dark. When you're falling asleep. And you're hamstrung by something you can't get rid of. Or you're longing for something you know will kill you. And you can't stop serving it. It's pathetic. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sovereign One who made all things, and all things were created for Him. So Paul says in Colossians 1, pitiful request. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help. Jesus picks up on his assumptions. If you can, Jesus speaks back the problem. The problem is that he does not trust in this moment Jesus' sovereign ability. Whether his will lines up with it, that's a totally different story. We'll talk about that in a second, but don't read that and bleed that into this moment. Jesus is responding back with, if I'm able. If I'm able? If? Really? If I'm able. All right. Everything is possible. Everything is possible. We don't believe that. If we're honest in our hearts, there are some things we do not believe are possible. Most things, Jesus? Are you being superlative here when you say everything? Is it really most or some or a lot? Jesus declares unequivocally, everything is possible for him who believes. If we are trusting in Christ, there's nothing that is not possible. Does that mean it happens? Does that mean it always comes to fruition? Does that mean all of you are going to be the President of the United States in the next 5 years? It's possible for anybody over 35. Is it likely? Is it beneficial? Would you even want it? It's the last thing I want. Are you kidding me? You see, I don't have much hair left. And those guys lose all of it or it turns white. Oh, thank you. Everything? Jesus, everything? Yeah, everything. Everything. Immediately, the boy's father cries out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You get nothing out of today. Take that home. You hear nothing else said today. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, I know that there are glorious truths, profound mysteries. I know that you've been faithful in my past. I know that you're taking me to heaven, and that's going to be awesome. But today, this hour, this moment, these 15 minutes, I believe in general. Help me overcome my fear, my doubt, my unbelief in this moment. And when we get to the next moment, I'll pray it again. This guy's prayer life just increased about 1,000 degrees. Yes? Wussy, pitiful, pathetic. If you're able. I believe. And I need you to keep that going in my heart in greater degrees and proportions. That's praying like a Calvinist, y'all. It is. Sleep like a Calvinist on that one. I believe. Help me overcome it. Help me overcome the places, the shadows, the doubts, the fears. Help me do that. And you know what's great? You know what the great reality of this moment is? That's the Holy Spirit's job description. If you want to understand the third person of the Trinity, get this. His sole responsibility is to apply the righteous life that Jesus earned and died to you, to prepare you for citizenship in glory. That's his job. He accomplishes, Jesus accomplishes, and the Spirit applies everything the Son has accomplished to his people. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling in the believer that beats back the darkness of sin and unbelief. So in the same moment, you can believe with certainty, defined by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and be justified forever, eternally, blameless before God because of what Christ has done. And in the next breath, be thoroughly confused, thoroughly scared, and overwhelmed with every kind of anxiety known to us. And pray that this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be infused in us in each individual moment. Amazing? I believe, but I struggle in moments to believe. Is that you? Is that your faith? Is that you every day, every hour? Cry out for strength. Cry out for God's mercy, and he will give it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you what you're delighting in, which is himself. Psalm 37:4. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You have a lifetime of unbelief that the Spirit will be beating back in different chambers of your heart, in different moments, in different seasons. And there are rooms that he's cleaned out you're going to revisit because they're going to need cleaning again. There are struggles you have that you've labored through, prayed through, begged God for, received deliverance from, and days, weeks, months, years later, it flares. And you have to rely on the Spirit again to come. You know, that's why we pray every week, Holy Spirit, come. It's not that we don't believe he lives within us. It's that we want him to come in power, in the full authority of Christ, and beat down what Luther called the old man, who's alive and kicking far too often in our hearts. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. What's the theme of what we're talking about? We're talking about speaking, right? We're talking about speaking and creating wholeness. What does he call the demon? Deaf and mute. The demon can't hear the glory of God, and he can't speak of the riches of Christ. So he's deaf and he's mute. There's nothing worth talking about more than the glory of God. And the demon has no share, has no stake, and has no participation in the glory and the richness of God in Christ. So he calls him mute and deaf. Come out of him and don't come back. Come out of him and never, ever enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed the boy violently, and departed. It came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. As if the only thing that gave him life was the demon. You understand how we redefine things poorly? They got this label wrong. Well, at least he was alive before. Now he's just laying there. He's freed from demonic possession. He was better off before. You think that's why Jesus called him an unbelieving generation? Yeah. We're getting this text. It's coming alive. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately. I love the disciples. Please don't air our dirty laundry in public. Right? Please do not explain our inadequacy in a way that the crowd can taunt us back. So they locked themselves in this tiny little room, and they ask the one question that dominates this whole encounter. You remember a couple weeks ago when you told us not to take anything and we went to the towns and villages and we preached the kingdom of God so much so that Herod found out? You guys remember this text from a couple weeks ago? Yeah, you gave us power and authority. It didn't work. Can you help me out? What happened is essentially the question. Because did we lose it? Did we lose our power? Because I liked the magic powers. I didn't like the checkbook implications. But the magic powers were pretty cool. And Jesus' reply, contrary to what most people have added to this text, this kind of demon can come out only by prayer. Later manuscripts, in some cases much, much later manuscripts, and all with divergent language, add, and fasting. Okay? So, hear me very carefully on this. You are always going to want to add yourself into God's formulas. Okay? Salvation is by faith and baptism, right? You got a whole segment of the cult world. Gotta add baptism. It's about obedience. You gotta have faith and good works. Okay, that's the whole Church of Rome right there. We are constantly going to add ourselves into God's formulas when we don't belong. Salvation is of the Lord. Not a great unique partnership between man and God that's mysterious. No. We do not belong in the heavenly equations unless we are in Christ, who forms the heavenly equations. You get that? So, you know, a century and a half later, they begin to say, well, this kind can only come out by prayer and human obedience and fasting. Now, I'm your pastor. Am I against fasting? Maybe some. More than I should, maybe. That extra cheeseburger looks pretty good. But the reality is, fasting is good and noble and holy and to be done. But it does not leverage the kingdom externally. It realigns our hearts internally. You understand, fasting is for you, not for the war. You get it? All right. Jesus' response is hard because it's so open. This kind can only come out by prayer. And we immediately want to say, what's the prayer? What are the 10 words? Give me the 9 principles, right? What should the prayer contain? Right? What should the prayer contain? I'm going to go with the Lord's Prayer on this one. O sovereign King of glory, make your name glorious among the nations. We rely on you daily for bread. These are general themes. Might be good for you to pray through. Maybe. Just maybe. Just an idea. What's the kind of prayer he's talking about? He's talking about dependence. He's talking about a heart submitted, yielded to Christ. He's talking about praying in God's power. He's not just talking about tacking in Jesus' name on the backside of it, okay? It's more to it. It's got to be in line with his character, his nature, his purposes. And it's about his will, not ours. See, we lose all magic when we leverage it from ourselves. We lose all power. We lose all authority when we seek to leverage it from ourselves, from our fingertips, from our passions, our desires, from us. It's only in our union with Christ that we're righteous. It's only in our union with Christ that the Spirit empowers us. It is only when we are in reliance and dependence on Christ that the so-called magic happens. We forget that. Verse 30, so they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was going to teach his disciples. What is he about to teach his disciples about? The atonement. Watch. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Son of Man, of course, is the messianic title by which he speaks of himself publicly in the third person. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. What should be significant to us is that the disciples should know this already. He's spoken it before. And the prophets have spoken this before. And the law has spoken this before. The atonement was always promised. It was always the plan. There's no second option, plan B, going on here. Jesus was always going to come. He was always going to die. And he was always going to claim a people for himself. Always. But they didn't understand what he meant. And they were afraid to ask him. Jump to Luke, please. Picking up in verse 40. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Wow. What Mark spends 20 verses on, Luke sums in a verse and a half. You think Mark has a different main point than Luke does? Just an idea. Yeah. Luke does not want us to focus on this particular aspects and elements of how the boy was healed. See, Mark takes it scene by scene, moment by moment, scene by scene. He said this, she said that, he said, she said, she's right? He's just playing it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Luke wants us to step back, to get out of the intricacies of how and who, to see a greater thing. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. Does it really matter how? Does it matter what words he said? Mark's got that. He rebukes the spirit. Jesus is sovereign over the demonic realm. And he healed the boy. What's Lucas focused on? Lucas focused on this. And he gave the boy back to his father. See, Luke is not focused on the crowds per se. Luke is not focused on the rejection of the Israelites of their Messiah, though those are true things. Luke is trying to draw your eye at Jesus' sovereignty over this moment and the corporate response in worship. Look at verse 43. As a result of this single verse's explanation, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. What's the main point of this moment from Luke? It's not the man's prayer. Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a great main point, and Mark's got it. Luke's drawing our vision higher. He's always going to do that. He wants you to revel in and ask yourself the question, is your heart exalting God right now? At the thought of his dominion over darkness, is your heart exulting in God, at his power, at his mercy, at his goodness? See, we live in a culture that says all people deserve all good things. Is that what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that we deserve to go immediately to hell for our sin. We should be shocked and awed and inspired to worship at the thought that God would sprinkle any mercy on us, let alone saving mercy, right? Let alone delivering mercy for now. It's extra, built on extra, built on exhaustively extra. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. What started the argument? The disciples' ability and its effect on Christ and his reputation. And what does it end on? How great is our God? It starts with man, like all things do. But for those who are in Christ, we're lifted from that mire and set on a cliff high and solid that we can revel in the glories of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he speaks to his disciples. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's declaring his sovereign reign. Oh, by the way, they're going to kill me in a few weeks. So, am I succumbing to them? Is that what's going to happen? No. No, I'm going to yield. They're not going to overtake. How good is that news to us? That God would yield to suffer in our place, but that the wiles and schemes of the evil one, the depravity of man itself, cannot usurp the authority and the compassionate mercy of God. The worst thing you've ever done is not more powerful than the grace of God in Christ. Live like that. Pray believing that and ask him to overcome your unbelief. But the disciples, they don't get it. They do not understand what it meant, which is as far as Mark goes, right? Luke, wonderfully takes it one notch further. He says it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. What's the problem here? The problem is not that the truth is hidden. That is not the problem. The problem is that they don't go to the source of truth to have it revealed. The problem is not that they start out not knowing. The problem is they don't overcome their failure, their sense of loss, their sense of inadequacy, to go for the truth. Oh, if that does not describe our generation, I don't know what does. They can't get past their shame, so they seek to justify it instead of going to the one who can explain it and remove it. That's the invitation, y'all. Brothers and sisters, men and women, this is the invitation for us, that we would go and beseech the one who is himself truth, that he would reveal it to us. That's why we pray, Lord, speak. We want to hear. That's why we come every week, every moment to the scripture, asking God to change us. How does he change us? By the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. They don't understand what it meant. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it. And they did not overcome their fear to know. Verse 46, irony of all ironies. I love Luke's juxtaposition of this. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Are you kidding me? These guys are piled up in their shame and ignorance. And what are they discussing? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Jesus? I don't know, just an idea. Okay, no. Okay, he's God, man. Let's take him out of the equation. Just among us, who's the best? Well, it isn't Judas. Can we agree? So that leaves the other 11. What spawned this conversation? The answer is so obvious, we're blind to it. It's why were the other 9 not on the mountain? Who's the greatest disciple? And the 9 would say something along the lines of, well, we were slaving away in the trenches. Yeah, we came up upon a demon we couldn't overcome, but we were in the fight. And the other 3 would be like, you know, ignoring the slumbering part. Doesn't belong in the story. But reveling in like, we're the favorites. We were on the mountain, Elijah was there, Moses was there, it was awesome. So who's the greatest? It's the dumbest question ever, yes? I don't know, which one among fallen Adam would be supreme? Which one of you totally depraved morons rises to the top? We ask this, don't we? You guys are jealous of other people in this teeny little congregation. You guys wander around going, oh, I wish I had her gift. Trying to figure out, is Chaps the greatest? Because I'm out of the equation, right? Because, you know, I get paid. So who's the greatest among you? You know you have a sneaky eye on your neighbor. You know you do. Whole churches, whole denominations split over that thought. You get that? You go back and study church history at all, and you will see a sense of superiority and a sense of inferiority at the center of most. Now, the fight was played out over doctrine. No, the fight was about people and who's the greatest. That's in us. That's in our hearts. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, I love this, knowing their thoughts, he's not in the room, took a little child and had him stand beside him. I love this moment. It hurts, but it's good. Verse 48, then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. This kid can't be taught the Torah because he's not 13 yet. This guy spiritually is useless. He's got no authority. He's got no standing. A young boy in a household is good for manual labor alone. Jesus brings little Brandon all the way up on stage and he points at him and he says, you guys are talking about who's the greatest? He's better than you guys are. You get it? Why? Because he knows his dependence. He knows his dependence. And if you were to ask him who's the greatest, who's he going to say? Who's the greatest? What's he going to say? He's going to say his dad is. Right? He's going to say his dad is. Why? Because his dad does everything he can't do. His dad is a man and he's a boy. Oh, if the kingdom of God was full of men and women who thought that about their God, who recognized their total and utter dependence on God and would proclaim the greatness of their God. Now, the irony, of course, is his father may or may not be the best at whatever it is, right? But you've heard this argument. My dad can beat up your dad. My dad fishes better than your dad. My dad can do... Right? Well, maybe there's a better fisherman out there. than my dad, right? But now when I'm a boy, I rely on him. I trust him. I need him. He's the one who's going to teach me how to be a man. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. That would be Father God. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. We get it all wrong. Here's what Tozer said. I love this poem. I've read this to you before, and I'm going to read it again, and you're going to memorize it someday. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one in whom he's never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he can't see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so that he can keep. He sees the invisible. He hears the inaudible. And he knows that which passes understanding. A Christian is an odd number anyway. Amen? Is that how you think? Are you letting the God of heaven and glory reorient your brain so that you think the way he does? So that the fools are wise and the wise become foolish to you? You care more about a PhD degree coming off the back of some guy's name? Then you do what the Word of God says? We bow before education. Education's great. I'm not against that. In fact, I'm for more of it for you. That's why my sermons are an hour. Right? He's the least among you is the greatest. You don't get to walk past anyone on any moment of any day for the rest of your life and think in your heart, I am greater than him, or I am greater than her. Because we, before all people, should know our sin, our selfishness, and our dependence for every breath that we get from God. The last thing a Christian is allowed to be is elitist. That doesn't mean we don't stand on truth. It doesn't mean that we don't argue sound doctrine. We do. We do those things with humility, not with arrogance. We do those things because we are instructed by another outside entity, Scripture. We're not governed by our own intellects or desires. Stephen Cole says it this way: pride is fed by competition. Humility is fed by cooperation. Pride is fed by competition. Humility is fed by cooperation. Go back and study the book of Acts and show me a dialogue about who's the greatest. You won't find it. Imagine a Trinitarian conversation. Father, Son, and Spirit sitting around the kitchen table asking themselves the question, who among us is the greatest? It's preposterous. Why? Because they're God. Singular. One. Three and one. It's unity and diversity in one. Who's the greatest? What's Dad say? You ask the Father in Scripture, who's the greatest? Who's he going to say? Son and Spirit. You ask the Spirit, Scripture, who's the greatest? Who's he going to say? Oh, Son, Father. No problem. Who's the greatest? Are you kidding me? No. It's a proclamation of greatness. outside. The Father delights in the worship of the Son. Do you get that? So what's wrong with the demons? They want for themselves what rightly belongs to another. And they're so upset that they don't have it, that they don't want anybody to have it. Verse 49, John continues this dialogue. Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. Jesus, we know that we're your holy anointed disciples. Soon we're going to be called apostles. We're going to like that. We saw this other guy who's been following you around and seeing your miracles. He loves you. He knows you. He's doing all this stuff in your name. So immediately I thought, stop it. That's us, right? There's a new church plant coming to Newport News. Stop it. Because we're not off the ground yet. And there's only like 180,000 people to minister to. Stop it. It's got to be us. If we're not doing it, nobody can. We think like that, yes? Guilty? Guilty? Guilty. No doubt. Hilarious. We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Verse 50, do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Pause. Flip over to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. I can't tell you the number of college professors I had who pitted these verses against each other in combat. So, totally unnecessarily. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I'll read them back to back. This is Luke. Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Who's on your team? Everyone but your enemy. That's Luke. Matthew. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, my team is only made up of those who are unified in my vision, which is true. Well, Jesus said them both, so I'm going to go with both. Why are they true? Because one is how you see yourself in the world, and the other is how you see others in the world in light of yourself. You understand that's what he's contrasting here? I know this is a little hard, but it's worth it. If I see myself as you guys are the only ones on my team, I will die. And you will die. Because the burden of needs in this community, the volume of souls who think they're saved and aren't, is staggering among us. Yes? Yes? If I see us as the only ones with the gospel, the only ones who truly call on Christ's name, then the burden is on us and us only. And there can be no partnership with other churches, I don't know, at the Mosaic. There can be no partnership with other churches in the community. There can be no partnership at all because we have exclusive rights to the supreme knowledge of the gospel. That's one scenario. Here's the other scenario. Everyone who calls on Jesus' name is the same. So it doesn't matter if you're Mormons, it doesn't matter if you're Jehovah's Witnesses, it doesn't matter if you're Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. All doctrine is irrelevant. God is love. we should run around hugging and squishing one another at all times. Does that end successfully for us in building the kingdom of God? No. So is this right or is that right? Is it us and only us? Or is it everyone equally? It's neither. It's neither. So how do we identify who's with us? Well, we're going to look at some central doctrines, yes. We can't have worship together with the Mormons because they're not worshiping God as revealed in Scripture, okay? But at the same time, Presbyterians and Baptists who love the Scripture can have fellowship with one another, right? Charismatics or, you know, non-cessationalists can have intimate worship with cessationalists who don't believe that the charismatic gifts are alive and active in the world anymore. They can worship together because they do know the same God, even if they disagree on a peripheral issue. Does that make sense? So who's with us? Well, those who are in Christ. And who's not? Those who aren't. That sounds too easy to be the church. Yeah. Ironically, it's true. Who's with us? Who's against us? What Jesus is trying to teach John in this moment and his disciples is that the atonement covers all of God's people. They're not going to have exclusive rights to it. And yet they're going to be used mightily to declare it. Don't stop him, Jesus said. Whoever's not against you is for you. This is another way of saying, do you understand that the Pharisees are stacked up against us? Do you understand that the scribes, the history, the power, the Romans, you understand that you're cornered and hemmed in on all sides? And you're worried about my disciples? Have a bigger kingdom vision than that. You don't stop him who knows me and loves me and invokes my name in ministry. You've got enough enemies. You couldn't overcome the demon without dependence on me. You get this? Here's the point. The glorious reality of this text is that we squibble and fight and quarrel over the things that don't matter. And we are silent and afraid in the areas that do. The disciples should have asked about the atonement in verse 45. They should have asked and pursued God in wanting to know, in exposing what they don't know, to gain what they could know, and instead squabble over things that are irrelevant, like which totally depraved one among you is greatest. The bias in your heart will always be in your flesh. It will always be to exalt yourself, to add yourself in, to put yourself at the center, and the gospel never, ever lets you. You know what's phenomenally wonderful about that? What is absolutely best for you is for that to be true. The best thing for you is to forsake your life, to lose it, to shed it, to chuck it, to lay it down, to yield it, to submit it to Christ, and you will gain all things. What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. That was last week. It's the same conversation being developed. If you find yourself dead center in union with Christ, you have everything Remember that word? For those who trust and rely on Christ, everything is possible. Because He has the power and the goodness to illustrate. Amen? So be curious about the things that you don't know. And be silent on the wisdom you think you want to elevate above your peers and those around you. You with me? So the great invitation is very simple. Cherish Christ and stop talking about lesser things. Stop focusing on lesser people. Cherish Christ and let that govern all things. Amen? Jesus, we come to you and we declare as your church that we believe. And we also declare as sinful, fragile men and women that we need your Spirit to come and overcome our unbelief. Sovereign Spirit, come. Sovereign Spirit, come and overwhelm us, overshadow us, forgive us, free us, and move in us that we would worship you and the Son and the Father from now on. God, if that is your word, sink it deep. Amen.